Shalom, shalom, and welcome back to the live broadcast of our Shabbat service. I'm very excited, by the way, to the prospect of going back to the congregation. Our things are starting to ease up, right? I'm looking forward to seeing again the members of our congregation, to hug them. Not yet. You know, of course, the return will be gradual, but God willing, soon we'll come back to normal. So let's go today directly to the children's prayer. If you have your children with you, you know, bring them close to you, put your hand upon them, you know. Let's pray. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Avinu Malkenu, our Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us. This morning, Lord, we lift up our children to your throne and we pray that they will develop an eternal perspective and purpose, not an earthly one. Help them to see life and every challenge through your eyes, eager and unafraid to share with others the good news of Yeshua wherever they go. We pray that they will set their minds on things above, not just what's going on here, and that they will be rooted and grounded in your love. I pray all this under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. You know, let us open up our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11. You know, we have begun to see last study. Let us review some key information and add more to it and enhance the message of this very, very important chapter. So in our text today, there's such a moving and poignant story of a shepherd who worked so hard to care, to seek, to heal, and to sustain his flock. But after a while, the sheep did not realize the blessing of having such a caring overseer and friend. So one day, they got together and pushed them out of the sheepfold, forcibly and without any reason. What did the shepherd do? He was not angry. On the contrary, being deeply hurt and concerned for his sheep, and because of his incomprehensible and unconditional love to them, he gave his life as a ransom in order to save as many as he could, even though this resulted in only a few being saved. The shepherd hoped that they would all see and realize his devotion and faithfulness to them. As he stayed with them, he came with them and stayed 3 years, full years. He lived with them. He wanted them to follow him to a place of comfort and security, away from the packs of wolves who were eyeing the flock, wanting to pull this sheep even further away from the good pasture of the good shepherd. Would you like to meet that shepherd? Many of you know him already. His name is Yeshua. This is, by the way, who the God of the Bible is. In the prophecy of Zechariah and in Matthew 27, the shepherd who is Yeshua, would you believe, he sold for 30 pieces of silver? Just enough for the purchase of a stranger's burial plot. For they wanted him gone. How ironic, by the way, as he was anything but a stranger to them, having created and formed them, being with them as that cloud of pillar throughout all their generations. But his departure gave actually way for another shepherd to take over. But this one was so different, so contrary to the good shepherd. This one is described at the end of the chapter 11 as the worthless and foolish shepherd who leads with a sword. He is labeled as the one-eyed shepherd, for he cares only for himself. In the prophetic plan, this shepherd is yet to come. And Zechariah seems to indicate to us that it is not one shepherd, but three of them, like this false trinity we see in Revelation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, who are the evil one, the Antichrist, and the Jewish false prophet to come in the world, because now Israel is ready for such a false prophet. The coming of these false shepherds triggered a great upheaval with war. It will actually trigger upheaval with wars involving all the nations of the world. They will succeed in instigating these nations to gather around Jerusalem to devour its people and to attempt to destroy God's acclaimed spiritual capital of the world, Jerusalem. This is why the next chapter, Zechariah 12, will describe in, you know, just 9 short verses. It gives us a rendering, a portrait of the tribulation time, the consequences of the Messiah's rejection, not only by Israel, by all the nations of the world. But the true shepherd has not spoken his final word. This war will continue until we reach verse 10, a major, major messianic prophecy, when at that point he will return to stop the carnage. And here we come to the most touching part. It is here where we are told that those of the remnant who are left from Israel and from the nations will look to him and recognize the one that they have pierced. They will mourn. They will mourn deeply for having pushed him away from their sheepfold and for having pierced him despite his unconditional love. This is the great love story of this wonderful prophecy found in Zechariah 11, 12, 13, 14, which describes the second coming of Yeshua. It is my prayer that through this study, we will all get closer and closer to our great shepherd, as his coming is always getting closer and closer by the hour. Now, before we get to this wonderful prophecy of Zechariah 12, then let us go back to our text of Zechariah 11 and further look into the sad rejection of the Messiah itself. There are so much more information we need to look at. Now, we are picking up from where we have left off last time and review some important points, for this is, again, a major text which sheds light into which condition is not only Israel, but the whole world, all the nations of the world today. Let us first consider one more time the final rejection done through the religious leaders in Zechariah 11:12. Just one verse. Where they priced the wages of God to a mere 30 shekels of silver. Again, these words are very weighty. This is what it reads. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighted out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. 30 pieces of silver, this is the exact amount we find 500 years later, which they gave for the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Notice that in Zechariah, the price was for God himself. In the gospel, it is for the Messiah. 30 shekel, this is how much they paid Judas Iscariot to show them where the Messiah was, so they could arrest him away from the crowds and not cause any commotion in Jerusalem. They wanted to arrest him in secret. But why did they do this in secret, away from the people? Why did they want to do that? You know, it was the Feast of Passover, one of the three feasts where all the Jews from all over the world, the Roman world, were summoned to the temple. But the people knew. They already knew about Yeshua. They had heard of his great works and miracles, which were never seen before in Israel. And his powerful and loving words. They heard them, his fame all around Israel preceded him, so that it seems that all Jerusalem knew about him. And we remember that just 3 days before the selling of the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver during the triumphal entry, so many of them in Jerusalem gathered to usher the coming of Yeshua Mashiach and proclaim him as the Messiah of Israel. It happened in history. The sad irony is that the people declared him the Messiah, but the religious leaders wanted to arrest him in secret, to hand him over to the Romans to be crucified, which they did. You see, the majority did not see what a mere minority did, because God sometimes speaks to the minority. The majority should open up their ears to see what the people are saying. It was Judas Iscariot who led them to the Messiah. They needed him to act as a prosecuting attorney for the Roman courts, for they themselves had no right to execute anyone at the time. However, because Judas committed suicide before the time of the civil trial took place, there was a great confusion at this court case between the Romans and the religious Jews. If it wasn't for Yeshua himself, for God, Jesus would not have died at the proper time at the 14 on Nisan when they sacrificed the first and the second lamb. But God was in control. But let me ask you, why would Judas, who was with the Messiah for 3 years and experienced so much love from him, sell him for just 30 pieces of silver? You know, these 30 shekels carry with them a deep symbolic message. First, we see in the New Testament that it was used to buy a burial plot where they planned to bury Jesus. But this burial plot turned out to be for Judas himself. It was one burial plot which became famous in Israel because everybody found out about it. Peter sheds more light on this deal. When he says in Acts 1, 18 to 19, see what he says. He says, now this man, Judas Iscariot, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood. While the leaders of Israel wanted to do everything in secret, another irony is that this matter, according to Peter, became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. They couldn't hide this. It was the Son of God who was coming down to earth. People knew so much about the story, they even renamed the burial plot Akeldama in their own language because they spoke Aramaic. Akeldama, an Aramaic word meaning field of blood. Now listen to this. I want you to realize this. This field was located in the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehinnom in Hebrew. You can see it, you can see the location in the map. Gehinnom are the words from where we get the word Gehenna, a synonym for hell or lake of fire. This is where the body of Judas Iscariot ended up for selling the Messiah. Initially, the 30 pieces of silver, the price of rejection, was not for him, but for the murder and burial of the Messiah. However, it turned out to be for the murder of his own self. For Judas Iscariot killed himself and was buried at the same place he paid for. What he intended against the Messiah fell on himself. We see this throughout the scriptures, right? Like it was with Haman. Haman, who was hung in the same gallows which he prepared for Mordechai. Like it was with the Egyptians, whose army drowned in the water after they attempted to drown every Jewish male child in the water. Like it was with the enemies of Israel who, in these last recent wars, particularly 1967, 1973, when attempted to throw the Jews to the sea because this is what they wanted to do, and they wanted to take over the land, they ended up losing much more land. Now see how the Bible sums up the work of Judas when he departed. Acts 1:16. He says, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Look at this word. He became a guide. Literally, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there's a sense where this man became a leader, a teacher of the ignorant, as the word is used in of the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Even more, like a shepherd or like Judas' goat that we have seen last week on the way to Gehenna. A sad but very significant story. But the story of the 30 pieces of silver takes another turn in the gospel, something very important. You know that there Matthew attributes Zechariah's story to Jeremiah as to attract our attention of something very crucial. He knew very well that it wasn't Jeremiah actually who said that. See what he says, Matthew 27:9. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him, of whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. Jeremiah never spoke of 30 pieces of silver. Why then would Matthew say such a thing? Some say he made a mistake, but the Ruach HaKodesh never makes a mistake. Never, right? Some actually understood that it is there so that we go and dig deeper. What then is the message? When both texts of Zechariah and Jeremiah are compared, one realizes that both speak in unison of the same event and the Spirit sees their prophecies as one. What it is Zechariah who speaks of 30 pieces of silver and devotes two verses. Jeremiah gives so many more details that he devotes two chapters and like a long warning, a call to stop before the final rejection was committed. You know, he's still speaking today. Let me briefly tell you about this great prophecy. It will help us to better understand this great denial that is going on and on and on. We have in chapter 18 and 19 of Jeremiah the illustration of a potter, the potter who represents God. And we have the clay, which represents the people of Israel. At the beginning of chapter 18, God asked Jeremiah to go to the potter. And as he enters the potter's house and finds the potter making something at the wheel, suddenly the vessel became marred and blemished in his hands. This is when God spoke to Jeremiah, and he says in verses 5 and 6, he explains to the prophet why he originally asked him to the potter's house to go there. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Next, in chapter 19, God, and this is great, God asks Jeremiah to bring some of the elders of the people, the priests, the religious leaders, to the same potter's house. Delegation followed Jeremiah. Let's remember that Jeremiah was next in line to be the high priest, so they kind of followed him. They listened to him. And once there, Jeremiah takes a vessel and brings it to the Valley of Hinnom. They followed him to the Valley of Hinnom. That's the same place where Judas' burial place was to be. And in a dramatic move, he throws the vessel into the valley in the sight of the elders and speaks the words of God in verse 4 and 6. And he says, because you have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because you have burnt incense into it to other gods, from neither they, their fathers, nor their kings of Israel have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. This is precisely what it became in the first century, you know, when the Roman destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. But before we get there, notice the word Tophet in verse 6. This word means the spittle, from the root Toph, given to that which is spit upon. This word turned out to be another name for Gehinnom or Gehenna. You know, in the first century, it became a synonym for Gehenna, for hell, the place of fire, as we read in the Talmud. They knew of the passage of Jeremiah. It is as if Jeremiah brought the religious leaders right above Gehenna to show them where the consequences of their action would lead. Jeremiah 18:19 is still in the Tanakh, is still in the Nevi'im. He still speaks today. And it is very dramatic when one considered what actually happened in the valley at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You know that according to Josephus, this is powerful. According to Josephus, at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, 600,000 bodies of Jews were thrown in that valley. I want to tell you, this is no pleasant information we are learning today, but necessary so that we should be encouraged. In fact, driven to proclaim the good news to people, pointing out how accurate, how literally accurate many of these past prophecies were, and how we can expect quite literally how the end time prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And back to Jeremiah 19:4. Notice the word again, innocent blood. You know that this is how Judas described the death of the Messiah when he said in Matthew 24, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is it to us? You see to it, right? No, they couldn't get away from it that easily. Anyone in the first century reading both texts of Zechariah and Jeremiah and considering the words of the religious leaders and seeing how they named the field of blood, Akeldama, would run to God for safety. For these prophecies are an admonition, a forewarning, like they are for us today. What happened to Jeremiah? Do you know what happened to him after he gave the prophecies of 18 and 19 of his book, chapter 18, 19? This also is a prophecy, by the way. See how the leaders of Israel answered, the same way as the leaders of Israel, the time of Jesus' answer. Look at verse 18. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law will not perish with the priests, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word of the prophet. Come, and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Sad. They really became the enemies of God when they pronounced these words, just as the generation later, when they rejected the Messiah. If the Holy Spirit in Matthew attributed Zechariah's prophecy to Jeremiah, surely is to attract our attention. And considering that the book of Jeremiah was placed first among the 16 writing prophets, this is what they did at the time, Jeremiah then came to represent all the prophets, what they were saying. What was spoken by Jeremiah, because what was spoken by all the prophets who all spoke in unison about the rejection of the Messiah. At this point, the scriptures are clear. The Messiah first comes and is rejected and then comes back again to establish his kingdom. He already came, and his name is Yeshua Mashiach. Now, considering all this prophecy and its consequences, we perhaps can better understand what the Lord said in verse 12 of Zechariah 11. Something we may not have paid attention, maybe read it very fast. Look what he said. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me wages, but if not, never mind. What he asked them is to assess his wages, but see what he adds. If not, just let go. Just let go. As if to say, think twice before you do such a thing. He was not laying out a trap, nor was he encroaching on their free will. On the contrary, he was warning them. This phrase further demonstrates to us the difference between those who come close to God and those who refuse him. Two different groups, right? Just like these religious leaders and those who never come close to God. Two different groups. Perhaps he could rephrase something like this. If you could even think of assessing my value or think of valuing my work of 30 shekel and even refuse that, then never mind. Here is the warning. Never mind. And walk away altogether, because it is better to stop altogether your condescending values so that your judgments will not be made even worse. This is the difference between the atheist and the religious person. Better be an atheist. The judgment will be lesser than to be a religious person, come close to God, and then move away from him completely and deny him. Okay? Just like it says in Hebrews 6:4. It became impossible for those who were once close to God, to the Word of God, to walk back ever. Let us now go back to the second part of the prophecy in Zechariah and see God's reaction to this rejection. Zechariah 11:13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which it was valued to them. So I took 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. As he is rejected and denied, God is impelled to also reject those who reject him. He has to do that. Here, it is not Judas Iscariot who throws the money, but Zechariah on behalf of God, on behalf of the Messiah. How can we understand this? The same symbolic 30 pieces of silver is this time taken and thrown in the house of the Lord to the potter. What does this all mean? First, let us consider, or further consider, this number 30. Let us consider this 30 shekel of silver, the value we cannot determine except that it was a very small amount. But why the use of 30? We have seen that this number is that of completion. Completion. Looking further into this number, you know that 30 is made up of 3 times 10 times 10. And these numbers together become an absolute finality as when God is involved. 3 stands for what is entire and complete, like the 3 division of time, past, present, future, like the 3 elements of space, height, width, and depth, without which you have a flat picture. And above all these things, like the nature of God, the triune nature of God. The number 10, on the other hand, represent the perfection, that is, of divine order, like the 10 commandments, which encompasses all other commandments, all other 603 commandments. Together then, 3 times 10 or 30 shows the perfect finality of God's grace, which at this time is refused and at which point is literally forced out of the sheepfold. This number 3 again, especially, was also used to warn the people of the first diaspora in 586 BC with Amos, the prophet. You may remember the 8 times where God repeats, you know, the same phrase. And he says, for 3 transgressions and the name of the nation, and for 4 I will not turn away its punishment. See that it stops at 3, and the 4th is a judgment pour. If divine forgiveness is endless, immeasurable, how can we understand that it stops after 3? The use of the number three, by the way, shalosh, is often used in the scriptures as an infinite number, right? Its root is found in the words like shilshom, which is used to describe eternity. The number three in Amos may show us limitless forgiving power of God, if I may express myself this way. Why? Because man can refuse it. Once the fourth time is added, once the fourth transgression is made by his children, this is a firm refusal of God's grace. Okay, this now must bring the judgment. At this time, God must go back. But in Zechariah, this number three is even more powerful. It is joined with the number 10. For it is the rejection of God himself and of his son that we see. Once Judas and the leaders agreed on 30 shekels of silver, the deal was sealed. Their fate was sealed. And God was impelled to break his covenant of protection over Jerusalem and Israel. The curses, by the way, found on the second part of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy 28, where at this point of the 30 shekels of silver were to take effect. They did, by the way, another 40 years later in 70 AD. Because God's grace is, again, immeasurable. He waited. He gave them another 40 years. And during that time, even Jesus came back. And he stayed with them 40 days in order for them to reconsider. And praise God, many came to believe during that time. Now let us see how does this rejection occur. How did it come about? Notice where the money was thrown. Okay, in Zechariah. In the house of the Lord to the potter. Why throw the money in the house of the Lord? We have seen that by this action, a deal, transaction, a covenant is annulled. And so this is where we see that God annuls his covenant because he was rejected. But who is the potter in the house of the Lord? Since there never was a potter per se in the house of the Lord, who could the potter be? Here we're brought to consider that this is a title that is given to God himself. The potter actually is God. Zechariah was told to throw it to his house as a symbolic action, as if the prophet confirmed that the prophecy was fulfilled. They have rejected God and his son, Yeshua. The house of the Lord, by the way, was called by Yeshua, my father's house, if you remember. Okay, which by this time was no more his father's house. It had to be destroyed. But as he said, it became a den of thieves. It became a den of thieves. This is how he calls it in the New Testament. And how interesting it is that this is also a quotation from Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah, God says, you already have made my house a den of thieves. You know, the denial of the Messiah, so many prophecies meet. So many of them. The potter then in Hebrew is Yotzer, and this is a word which in Aramaic designates God. This is how they came to designate God, the Yotzer. This is how they must have understood at the time of Zechariah, because that was their language, as it was the language of the Jews in the first century. From the Hebrew Yotzer, the potter, we have the Hebrew Yatzar, that is to form, to create, the same word used in Genesis as when God created man. And this verb, yatzar, is found in the very verse of Zechariah 12, the next verse, where we have the yotzer, the potter, forming yatzar, the spirit of man. This is how the prophecy of the end time begins, as if God says, you know who you're going against? Your own father. Read, see 12:1, what it says. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and Yotzer forms the spirit of man within him. As if to remind them that to reject God does not make him less powerful. To reject one, that is, of the scriptures, is to reject one's creator. So sad, isn't it? Right? That man reject the very creator who made him. And what follows in chapter 12 is devastations and war. This is what happened. When you turn off the light, God is light. Put him away, you're going to have darkness. Now at the beginning of verse 8, we have looked at the three shepherds, which may represent the three main religious factions of the first century, just like Josephus leads us to. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, or the Herodians. But when we go into the last verses of chapter 11, there is something else that we may understand. The last verses of Zechariah 11 speak of the foolish and worthless shepherd who comes and fills the void left by the departure of the Messiah. But there are three verses here which seem again to speak of three different shepherds which look so much like the false Trinity in Revelation, which I believe it is. Let's begin with the first one, verse 15. The first false shepherd. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. And for this special occasion, by the way, this word was newly fashioned. For in this form, it only appears here. It is an adjective by excellence. The word foolish in the Hebrew, evli, easy to remember. It sounds like evil. The word evli in the noun form also describes a leader in 2 Kings 24:15. And you know how they translated it? The mighty. The mighty. Describes those who are strong, who are intelligent, clever, but devoid of wisdom, of spiritual wisdom. There are so many today around. Okay, very clever people, very intelligent, who refuse God completely. These are the ones who, according to Romans 1:23, change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know what he's saying here? Did you know that we have here the evolution in reverse order? Man, four-footed animals, creeping things, and all against God and the honor of a God called Gad. Gad. By the way, God was the God of luck. And who is this Evely, this shepherd in prophecy, and who is to come soon on this earth? And maybe, I believe, he's already in here. Jesus told the people again, the important passage, John 5:43. He told them, that's a prophecy. He says, I've come in my Father's name. Yes, he did. You have at least over 100, that is, prophecies in the Old Testament that speaks of his first coming. And then he says, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. That's the Antichrist. This is, by the way, the story of Zechariah 11 to 14, resume in one verse. The Messiah comes, they rejected him, and another comes instead, and him he will be received. This is in reference again to the Antichrist who is to come and will rule the world for 7 years. As Daniel prophesied, him the people of Israel and the nations of the world will believe. He is the foolish or the mighty false shepherd who will lead the world in such a chaotic state as it never was before. But John in Revelation tells us that he's not alone. He's not alone. Another comes along with him who fits the description of the second shepherd in Zechariah. See verse 16 of chapter 11 where we read God saying, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those who still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear hooves in pieces. Let us look at this word in the prophetic plan. There's one individual which brings us to identify with this false shepherd. Notice the word, in the land. In the land of what? The land of Israel. In Revelation 13, there are two false shepherds. The first one, the Antichrist, rises from the sea. As Daniel saw him, the sea is a symbol of the nations of the world, so he may very well come from the nations. This is the one who corresponds to the foolish shepherd. Now we see from where the other false shepherd is from, Revelation 13:11. He says, then I saw a beast coming out of the earth, the land of Israel. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Imagine, just imagine that. The first is from the sea, symbolizing the nations. The second from the land, which symbolizes the land of Israel here, like the second shepherd in Zechariah. And furthermore, this false prophet is a religious one. He is like a lamb, but speaks evil words like the evil one, like the beast, like the dragon, that is. This individual then is a Jew, a religious one, and perhaps long-awaited false Messiah who would lead the people of Israel to trust and obey the first shepherd, the Antichrist. It is this last false Messiah the Jewish people will believe. And what he does in this chapter is very much like what Moses and Elijah did. And he even does something they expect him to do. If you read on Revelation 11, he brings fire from heaven. This, according to Jewish holy books and tradition, it is a messianic miracle that they will expect the Messiah to do when he comes. Here, the false shepherd will pretend to be the Lamb of God and mislead the people. But there's something else in this verse. Now see how he is contrasted with the Messiah. This is when we come, I want to tell you, to the brighter side of the prophecy. For what he is not, our Messiah is. Okay. Notice the four things he does not do. See the verse again. He doesn't care. He doesn't seek. He doesn't heal. He doesn't sustain. I think this is a gift from God, right? To tell us how he is for us. To detract our attention from this dark side of prophecy, so to speak. These are the traits of a true shepherd of God, Yeshua himself. This is what he does on behalf of those who accept him as their shepherd. He will never disappoint you. So the first word, just look at this word, care, pakad, it means to visit, to look after. And even further, it also means to appoint somebody. As Jesus said, I appointed you to bear fruits. But there's another meaning to this word which suits the message so well. This word also means to punish. To punish, like David's recognition of the two staffs in his shepherd's hand when he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. To those whom God loves, he corrects, right? As a loving father, as a loving father. Shepherds know how to bring us back to the flock. I read a story. You know, often shepherds will leave the flock attracted to the outside. They would just leave them where they are for a little while. You know, I heard that some will often find themselves trapped on the ledge of a mountain crying for help. When these things happen, okay, this is what I read, the shepherd will often allow the helpless animal to remain there for days, until it becomes so weak it's unable to stand up, and then the shepherd will tie a rope around his waist and goes over the cliff to the rocky shelf and rescue the one that has strayed, okay? But why did he wait a few days? When asked, one shepherd answered. He says, sheep are so foolish that they would dash right over the precipice and be killed if the shepherd didn't wait until their strength is nearly gone. You know, Yeshua knows the ideal moment and time when to come to our rescue. Okay? Sometimes he waits until we are weak enough to allow him to work in our lives. But one thing we should be sure, he cares and he will come to our rescue. Look at the second word, seek, bakash. It means to look for someone, right? And furthermore, it means to discover, even to possess, because we're learning, we're growing with Yeshua. You know, in Let Aramaic, this word came to mean to desire, even to beg, right? This is how the Messiah seeks, Yud, always. But there is another twist to this Hebrew word, which is beautiful. It is said that its primary power appears to be that of touching, that of feeling. This is what the words convey, especially in Aramaic. Like a shepherd who touches his lambs. You know, it is said that when a shepherd brings his sheep back to the fold, each night he stands at the door and counts each one. And as he does so, he puts his hand on the head of each one as they enter. It makes a habit of touching each one of them. But they notice that when the shepherd neglects to touch a sheep every day, the sheep would soon turn his head away when it hears its voice, or the voice of the shepherd. This, of course, could be very serious, for with such a broken habit would follow the animals actually ignoring the warning shout from the shepherd and then die, perhaps. The touch from the shepherd seems to be special for each sheep. And I want to ask you, are you experiencing the touch of our shepherd every day? We can. We can do that in our prayer time. We can do that in our meditation of the Word of God, in our study of the Word of God, even in fellowship with other people. Now the third word, to heal, Rapha, it means to sew together. As when a garment is torn, as Yeshua does to the broken heart, he brings it together. It also means to bring together, like when God brought the dry bones together to form that beautiful body that is the nation of Israel. And the fourth word, to sustain, is actually a cool word. It's actually in Hebrew, it means cool, easy to remember. It means to nourish, to contain, to protect, and so does God to his people. All these things the false prophet will not do. And here God says, you know what? This is what I did for you. Are you going to choose the other one instead of me? Now, to enhance the message and all that the Messiah is doing for us, see to whom he extends his hand so that he can care, seek, heal, and sustain. He extends his hand to whom? Look at the verse again. To the perishing, to the scattered, to the broken, to the standing. Here too we can find a great message of comfort for us. First, the perishing, kahad. You know, it speaks of one who has been disowned, cut off even from the community, diminished, and even destroyed. The true shepherd takes that homeless person and brings it back to the home of his father. That's a beautiful word to remember. The second, scattered, nahad, it is from the root to shake out or shake off, right? While many have been suffering rejection and denial, Yeshua will never deny anyone who comes to him. And there's such an interesting twist to this word as well. It also came to designate an adolescent, a young, right? Perhaps because this is such a tender age which requires so much love and attention, Yeshua is here to bless us in our growth. The third word, broken, sabar, it is used to describe the sheep broken by the wind, like a broken life. Maybe you had a broken life, but Yeshua is still a carpenter, but a carpenter of souls, of soul. He heals and renews the brokenhearted. And the last, the standing, nazaf, that is the upright, the established one. This word reminds us that if we are standing today, it's because of him. It's because he sustains us. I find it so interesting that we learn so much about our Messiah in the context of the false prophets. All of these things he will not do, Yeshua did, and he's doing right now. It is also significant that we have here two sets of four things that he does, and for the four different types of people. The number four, again, being made up of 3 + 1, denotes and marks that which follows the revelation of God in the Trinity, namely his creative works. This is what E.W. Pullinger, how he puts it. Four is the number of the creation, like the four great elements. Remember, earth, air, fire, and water, or the four regions of the earth, north, south, east, west, or the four seasons, or the four parts of the day. But here in this list, we find the perfect creation of God on the souls of men. Grasping, by the way, all these things will bring us closer and closer to God, and we will fly like eagles. You know, like the story of a person who met a shepherd in the field and asked him what sort of weather it would be tomorrow. So the shepherd replied, "It will be such weather as pleases me." So the person was very surprised by that answer and asked him if he thinks he's a prophet. The shepherd says, "No, not at all. But because it will be such weather, I shall please God, and whatever pleases him always pleases me. So it'll be great weather." This shepherd must have studied Zechariah 11. I don't know. There is but a third description of the foolish shepherd. The third one, the main one, see Zechariah 11:17. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind." This one must be a major, for it has a definite article. The worthless shepherd. The word worthless is similar to the word foolish in verse 15. The word here is Elil, the same word used for pagan gods or for idols who are futile and senseless. Job had a good sense of humor when he once used this word. Remember his four friends, so-called friends, who came under the pretense to comfort him when in fact they oppressed him. So at one point, Job says to them, "You are all worthless physicians," Job 13:3. That was not a light reproach that he was giving. He told them that they were like the devil. The devil dressed as physician. This is what the shepherd will be like. But the Lord will not allow this wolf to reign for long. We are told that he has a sword instead of a staff, and his right arm will completely wither. That is, he will be weakened, degenerate. This shepherd will fall from fame to nothing, and so it will be with all evil. Furthermore, we are told that he won't be able to see with his right eye, meaning that as he goes on, he will lose all sense of logic, all sense of wisdom. The fall from power to nothingness, by the way, we can see it in the story of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13 especially. We can see it also in the prophecy of Daniel. Do you know how he describes this final power? He says, feet mixed with clay and iron. Try to mix clay and iron. Doesn't mix. He will fall by himself at the end completely. In fact, at the end, he wouldn't have any more control over his empire. This is why he would bring the number 666 and ask everyone to have it on. Why? Because he has no power over them. He doesn't know who's who anymore. So he would be blinded. Blinded is the last word of this description. This chapter, all about the false shepherd who sold the true and unique shepherd, ends with these three verses, and the consequences spill over the three last chapters of Zechariah. So we have here the story of the three evil shepherds, which were wolves clothed as lambs. The first in verse 15, the foolish shepherd looks so much like the Antichrist to come on the world, seen very soon. The second in verse 16, the shepherd who rises in Israel, sounds so much like the false prophet the Jews are waiting for. Not the one the Bible describes, unfortunately, but the one they invented called Messiah ben Yosef. Right, which doesn't exist in the Bible. Like a famous rabbi, Radak, said, where did they get this idea? It's not in the scriptures. The third, with an article in the original, the bus, the dragon, the worthless shepherd. What follows in the next three chapters is the outcome of their ravages. Chapters 12 to 14 brings us right to the tribulation times and gives us a startling detail about a time that is not far away. There we move above Jerusalem and see the involvement of all the nations of the world. And it is in this context that one of the greatest messianic prophecies is given, that of having pierced the Messiah. It is not only a Jewish affair. It is all the nations of the world affair. It is every single individual concerned. For we are all implicated in the rejection and the piercing of the Messiah. All of this, by the way, we'll look in our next study. But I would like to conclude with a bright note of encouragement, as we see it throughout even the toughest prophecies in the scriptures. Let us remember that scriptures calls the believer sheep. Sheep, remember? I would have loved to be called a tiger or a lion, but sheep, why? Surely because sheep are not very good survivors. You know, shepherds need to work very hard to keep them safe, for they have no natural defenses against predators. You know, what can a lamb do in front of a pack of wolves? But call Yeshua. But the good news is that we should not worry. We should not worry, for our shepherd is indeed very powerful, and he strengthens us and compares us to like eagles flying in the sky. And he also fully protects us. Let us remind ourselves how he always protects his sheep. I will bring you five short verses. We read in Psalm 17:8 that he will keep you as the apple of his eye. Wow. Okay, we cannot ask for more, by the way. You cannot ask for more. The apple of one's eye is very sensitive and is a precious area. So we are to God. In this great Psalm 91, one you know that they used to read in the first century to chase away evil spirits. I believe that they could. So we read in verse 11, David saying that he will keep you in all your ways. And as we're going to read much about the time of the tribulation, which is often called the day of the Lord or that day, we are promised in 2 Timothy 1:12 that he will keep that which you have committed to him against that day. And so, and considering the times we live in, it is time to look up, for our day of redemption is coming night near. And in the meantime, we're told in Isaiah 26:3 that he will keep you in perfect peace. This is the antidote of worrying. You worry? Read this verse, right? It says that worry is like a rocking chair. Rocking chair. It will give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. And it is true. It will pin you down. This is when we have to remember this great verse of Isaiah. Do you know the word perfect is the word shalom here in Hebrew? So that we have here the word shalom repeated twice, right? It goes like this. He will keep you in shalom, shalom. In case you didn't hear the first one, remember, shalom, shalom. And one last one we read in Jude 24, that our great shepherd will keep you from falling. there's always a spiritual battle going on, and I believe it will increase as we get closer to the rapture. But we ought not to worry when we are with God, and He will always care for us, seek us, heal us, and also sustain us. And here are five promises we just read before. From God to those who are His, to those who abide by His word and know the Messiah Yeshua, He will keep you as the apple of His eyes. He will keep you in all His ways. He will keep you against that day. He will keep you in perfect peace. He will keep you from falling. And He will keep with all His might and His love for you. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, remind us today of the old path that You spoke about in Jeremiah. Remind us of this great comfort we find when we are close to You. Help us to say along with the temple singers in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength in a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and its swelling. Remind us, Lord, to be still and know that You are God. Remind us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And for those who are listening today, who are listening and needing this very present help in trouble, I ask that You display Yourself to them in a great and mighty way. Let Your Spirit, Your Ruach HaKodesh, now cover them with His presence and give them that great peace that You promised to those who love You. We thank You in Yeshua's name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. And amen.